singing, but oftentimes when I'm singing, questions come to mind. I don't know if they're placed there by the Holy Spirit or just by my mind, my heart, my conscience, but I was singing that song and I was thinking to myself, am I in the service of the King? And I was quickly reviewing in my mind, what is it that I did this week since last I sat in this auditorium or stood in this auditorium? What did I do at His bidding? What have I done for Him, specifically for Him and unto Him? Am I in the service of the King? And then number two, I ask myself, am I happy? Am I happy in the service of the King? Not am I healthy or am I, you know, everything going peachy keen and everything going the way I want it to go, but am I happy to serve the King? Good questions for us to face up to. And then I ask myself the question, what talent do you have that you haven't brought? What are you able to do that you are not giving and not using for God's glory? Every talent I will bring, the song said. So we ought to be challenged, not just go through the motions of singing, but allow ourselves to be challenged by the thoughts of the songs. Of course, most of our hymns were written by or out of the experience of those who knew the Lord and who walked with the Lord. And so they expressed something that was real to them and thus ought to be a challenge to us who are seeking to know Him better. Last Sunday morning, I spoke to you on the subject of adding to the church, and we talked about church membership. We talked about the New Testament example. There was a movie made years ago called Hoosiers. It was a story of a man by the name of Norman Dale, who had a checkered past. I believe he'd coached in college basketball, and he was a little questionable, but they brought him to a small town to be the coach of a rural high school basketball team, Hickory, Indiana. And the movie goes through the trials of him being accepted and the guys accepting him and the community accepting him, and no doubt Hollywood embellished the story somewhat. But the great story was that this young team, this team of high school boys from a little backwoods rural community, made it all the way to the state finals. And so they leave home and go to the big city. And they come for the first time into this huge arena where the state finals are going to be held, and it's the semifinals to begin with, and then the finals follow. And they come in there, and their eyes are big, and their mouths are wide open, and they are in awe, and the coach understands what they're thinking. And so to prepare them, he gets somebody to go get a tape measure. And he has someone, a couple of the guys, take the tape measure and measure the distance between the free throw line and the basket. And they say it's 15 feet. He said, okay. Then he got one of the taller guys on the team to take one of the shorter guys on the shoulders. And they measured the distance from the basket to the floor. Found out it was 10 feet. And the coach said to his players, he said, you will find, I believe, that those measurements are exactly the same as our gym back home in Hickory, Indiana. A very wise thing for the coach to do. Because within a few minutes, these boys were losing some of the jitters they felt and being in this cavernous building and anticipating playing before all these people. And he was trying to say to them, hey, this is no different. Other than the surroundings, it's the same basketball court. It's the same distance for your shooting. Everything's the same. Well, I tell you that because what we're trying to do in coming back to Acts chapter 2 is to see a local church in its beginnings. And thus, look at our church and look at the church and what it's supposed to be and what we know it to be in light of that. And learn. So go with me again to Acts chapter 2. And I won't read the entire passage. The day of Pentecost has come. The Holy Spirit has come into and now is indwelling the disciples. One of the manifestations of that is they were speaking in languages they had not learned. And there were Jews from every part of the earth that were gathered together in Jerusalem. And they all were amazed because they heard these Jews speaking in their tongue, in their language. And they said, what is the meaning of this? And they made their guesses, conjectures. But Peter, one of the disciples, stood up and said, these men are not drunk as some of you suppose. But he began to explain to them that what they were witnessing was foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. That God in his spirit had come to move among men and live among men. And then having said that, he goes on and briefly explains to them that recently in Jerusalem, where they were, a man named Jesus had been put to death. Now he's speaking to Jews. And he accuses them openly of being the ones who put him to death. And saying, now Jesus, who you crucified, God has raised from the dead. And made him both Lord and Christ. He laid the guilt at their feet. So he didn't preach them a doctrinal message. He preached to them recent events and what had happened. And he said there was a man named Jesus who was purported to be the Messiah, the deliverer of his people, and you put him to death. But God has raised him from the dead. And the Bible says they were cut to their heart. So what we did last Sunday morning is we looked at the process of salvation. How does one become a member of a church? He hears the truth of the gospel. He gets under conviction of his sin. He repents. He changes his mind about his sin. Changes his direction because of his change of mind. And he believes upon Jesus Christ. There is no salvation in any other one. So he sees himself as a sinner. He understands his guilt pricked in his heart. He looks for an answer. He realizes that Jesus Christ is the answer. And he receives Christ and he turns from his sin. And then he publicly and openly confesses Christ by believer's baptism. So we read all of that in those verses. Let's just read them again starting in verse 37 and then we'll go on from there. But in verse 37, now when they heard this, the message of Peter, they were pricked in their heart, there's that conviction, and said to Peter and the rest of his apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word, there has to be a personal, willing response. And they gladly received it. They were cut to the heart. They were guilty. They saw their condemnation. And they heard there was an answer in Jesus Christ. And so they gladly received his word, and those that gladly received his word were baptized. They openly, publicly confessed him as Lord and Savior. And the same day were added unto them 3,000 souls. Stop and think about that for a minute. Today, it would somewhat surprise us, but not totally surprise us, if a church of 3,000 had a service and 120 came to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. As a matter of fact, if you read any of the reports of what's going on in the Christian realm, there are churches all the time or evangelists all the time that report that 100 got saved or 200 got saved or 300 got saved or made profession of faith in Christ. We're not surprised by that. And you can imagine how a local church of 3,000 people can handle or assimilate 120 newcomers who are new believers. You can think about how they might sit them down, organize them, put them in a class, hook them up with somebody to disciple them. I mean, 3,000? You ought to be able to handle 120, right? But these were 120 basically, or perhaps a few more or a few less, but that were gathered together waiting when this event happened. And there were added suddenly, in one day, by a sudden conversion, 3,000 souls. Think about that. A church of 120, the next day has 3,120 in membership. Just let that sit in your mind for a minute. Because I want you to understand something. We're witnessing the work of the Holy Spirit. Now read the next few verses in light of what I just said to you. And I'm talking to you this morning not about adding to the church. I'm going to talk to you about the activities of the church. The activities of the church. And they, speaking of the 3,000 souls and probably the 120 that they were added to, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. We're going to explore that verse a little bit, talk about it, see if we can understand it a little better and relate it to our church. But let's read on, verse 43. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Let's note, first of all, those words continued steadfastly. The idea inherent in that language is that they attended to. If you were being steadfast or you were continuing, the idea, this language would be used if you were referring to a person, for example, who is a personal care attendant or personal care assistant. And you would use this language saying that that person is consistently and continuously attending to the needs of that individual, remaining beside them, remaining with them, and not leaving them nor forsaking them. So we're told that these 3,000 who one day knew some of the Jewish scriptures, who one day were without the knowledge of Jesus, but now being under conviction by the Holy Spirit, now gladly believing and receiving and confessing Christ, now they continue steadfastly. They attend to, they remain by, and they will not leave nor forsake one another. They continued steadfastly. I'm going to tell you, there is only one thing to explain that. That's the compulsion of the Holy Spirit. There was no one demanding that of them. There was no church constitution. There was no document or governing body that came to visit them and say, hey, now that you're saved, now that you've been baptized, you got to go to church. You got to come and meet with the people of God. No. They continued steadfastly. Why? Because all of what happened when a person truly is added to the church, it's the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Yes, men and church members are instrumental through sharing the truth. We proclaim the truth, but the Holy Spirit brings conviction and brings about the work of conversion in the heart, and that results in commitment. They're compelled to come. They want to be there. They are going to, there's no one asking them to or requiring it of them. They don't have to sign any paperwork. They just do it naturally. I want you to get that. I'm talking to you about what is evidence of true conversion. Sometimes we question whether somebody truly got saved or converted because it happened just like that. I mean, one day they're not. We share the gospel and they believe, and a lot of people said, I'm not too sure they really meant it. Well, they may not have, but there are some ways you'll find out. And here is a way to find out. They wanted to be together. They wanted to hang out. They wanted to be in the presence of the apostles, and they wanted to learn. You know what the problem is in our church sometimes? Not in, just in our church, but in the church. The cause, when the cause is removed, the effect is gone. So if we have a popular preacher or evangelism or orator, evangelist or orator, somebody that knows how to use stories and stir emotions and speak eloquently and present the truth. We're human beings. We have emotions. We're touched. If that is all that happened, however, then when the cause is gone, the missionary is gone, the camp speaker is gone, whoever else is gone, then the effect will leave as well. But if the cause was the Holy Spirit of God, who indwells every believer and never leaves them, if he was the cause, then the effect will linger. They continued steadfastly. I challenge you, church, what is your attitude toward the assembly with the saints? And obviously, I'm speaking to those who have chosen to be here. And I'm no judge for sure, but I've looked at some faces this morning, and I'm confident you'd probably rather not be here from a physical standpoint. You look as if you're in pain, or if you're not feeling well, or you're going through some serious struggles, problems, difficulties. I understand that, but you're here. Thank God for that. And I'm saying to you, that's where you should be. You should never, it's not that you have to be there. It's that the Spirit of God has put something in you that compels you to be there. And you continue steadfastly. Number one, in the apostles' doctrine. Now, wait a minute. The apostles didn't have a discipleship course. They did not have a systematic theology. Do you understand, don't you, that once Jesus was raised from the dead, he opened their eyes and then he left them. So they understood now better than they did when he was with them. But what did Peter preach? Peter just preached history. Peter said recently, there was a man who preached, who claimed to be the Messiah, and you rejected him. You put him to death, but he's risen from the dead. He is proclaimed by his resurrection of the dead to be Lord in Christ. He didn't teach him about the deity of Christ. He didn't teach about the Trinity. He didn't teach about sanctification, justification, anything. He just preached a simple message. The Spirit of God worked in their heart. And now they say, we want to know more. And I can imagine them sitting down. I can even figure out. The best that we can assume is that by the text, they went house to house. They met in small locales, groups of them here and there. I don't know that they ever met together in a big assembly, 3,120 of them. It just wasn't the reality. But they wanted to be together, and they wanted to learn. They were eager to learn. They wanted instruction. They had been introduced to Jesus, told that he was a Savior, that he died to save them. And they had believed that with all their heart, and they openly professed their faith by baptism. But now they're not content to just know him as their Savior. They want to know all about him. They want to know what the Scripture said about him. They want to know what it means to their life, how he lived and how they should live. And so I imagine when they got together, this continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine was the apostles telling them stories of their time with Jesus. Telling them about the time when they were on the water and he calmed the sea. About the time when Lazarus was called forth from the grave. When the demons begged him not to send them back to the pit. And he cast them out of this demon-possessed man, and they entered into a group of pigs, and they ran violently down the hill and got choked themselves in the sea, telling them all these stories about Jesus and what he said, how he taught them about the kingdom, about blessed are the meek, and blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are they who are persecuted, and so forth. And so they're just sharing. Listen, stop again. We read in the early part of Acts 2, these guys came from all over. Medes, Parthians, they'd never heard the gospel. They'd never heard of Jesus or Christianity until this day when the presence of God is manifested and they want to know more. They're probably going back home. They've come here because they had to as Jews, and now they found the Messiah. They want to know as much as they can. They're eager to learn. Now, not all of them were going back home, but they all continued steadfastly. I'm trying to get you to understand what is indicated they wanted is exactly what is supposed to happen in our Sunday school classes. And for generations, the church has had Sunday school classes. And those Sunday school classes are to teach the stories of Jesus, teach what the Bible says about God and about His Son, Jesus Christ, and all that that means to our lives. And yet, how many people want to go to Sunday school? How many in our generation care to be a part of a Sunday school class? Well, these guys did. They wanted to learn. They didn't have teachers who had booklets written by people who'd studied the Bible, who'd got a college degree, and would sit down and give them a manual and work with them through the manual. They just sat down and talked about Jesus. And they wanted to do it. And they continued in it steadfastly, continuously, refusing to give it up. Oh my, what has happened to the church? These guys knew the scriptures, many of them being Jews, they knew the scriptures, but they knew that only as something of a set of rules and regulations. And today, many Jews still look at it that way. 600 and some odd laws that I'm supposed to live by to please God. That's all they knew. But now they understand there's more to it than that. The Old Testament that they knew and saw just as rules and regulations was a revelation of God's plan of salvation, was a revelation of the Savior. He's the fulfillment of Scriptures. Tell me more. This book is more than a history of my people. I'm understanding now that it's a living book, a revelation of God that will transform my life. A pastor in Kentucky, I think it was Louisville, Kentucky, years ago, wrote a book, and he talked about his church, and they'd been blessed of God in a wonderful way. And he talked about when they built their building, how the floors were all concrete, all cement, before they carpeted anything. One day he called his staff together, and he brings them in, and he gives them a hard hat and a magic marker and a Bible. And he said, what I want you to do is I want you to go throughout this building in the places where you're going to serve and minister for the Lord. And I want you to write down with a marker on the concrete floor the scriptures that relate to your ministry or the promises of God. And I want you to do that. And so they began to scatter through the building, and at first not knowing what to do, but they began to get the idea. And so we had things happen like this. Somebody involved in the children's ministry went into the room where the children's ministry would take place and wrote with a marker, large letters, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such are the kingdom of God." Somebody in the educational wing wrote down, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed." Someone else wrote, "Search the scriptures, for these are they which testify of me." Music room. Somebody went in the music room and wrote, "Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord, all the inhabitants of the earth." Someone went to the pastor's office. I don't know if it was a pastor or not, but wrote, "Preach the word. Be instant, in season, and out of season." I was told that a single lady who was working in the children's ministry wrote on the floor of her office, "It is not good that a man should be alone." Word of what was going on spread among the membership. Pretty soon, member after member was showing up at church and said, "Pastor, can I do that? Pastor, can I? And they took the scriptures and they searched the scriptures, applying to the work of the local church, and wrote them on the floor. And the preacher said, the reason we're doing this is I want you to remember, once the floor is covered by the carpet, that our church will stand or fall on the words of the living God. This church is built upon and stands upon, and every ministry founded upon the word of God. There's nothing more important to the church than knowing the word of God. And he got that in his people. And he said, I believe the greatest reason God has chosen to bless our church is that we've been serious about upholding the absolute truth of the Word of God. That must be the spirit that lies at the foundation of a growing, healthy church. But if we come to church with no desire to learn and not willing and willing to miss and not caring, you know, I looked at the number this morning and looked at the empty seats, and initially was tended to be despondent in my heart because I knew what I was going to preach, and I said, why aren't they here? Well, we don't care. That's not the truth of the original church. The church in its beginning was dwelt by the Spirit of God and driven by the Spirit of God. Then there was a hunger and thirst, and the promise of Scriptures, blessed are they that hunger and thirst, for they shall be filled. We ought to come to church because we're conscious of our lack of knowledge. We're conscious of the depths of God's mind and revealed will, and how little we know and how much we need to know. Secondly, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. You can choose whichever you want. I wouldn't be dogmatic about it. They wanted to continue steadfastly not only in the apostles' doctrine, but in the apostles' fellowship. They wanted to commune with these guys knew Jesus face to face. They walked with him. They talked with him. They knew the reality. They wanted to rub shoulders with those who had been there. But I think it's more than that. They wanted to continue steadfastly in fellowship. They had all become a community. They were one day strangers. They were one day here on business, not knowing each other, but something happened that made them a unit. They all were indwelt by the same Spirit. They all believed the same message, and all were baptized to the same person. And now they have a community, and they want to fellowship. They want to share their lives. Now, admittedly, in their day, they were driven together by the reaction of outside forces. They were Jews. And they were embracing Christ as the Messiah. And so they were going to lose some of their contacts and some of their family and some of their opportunity. So that would drive them together. But isn't it something how today all the outside interests of the saints don't seem, or all the outside circumstances do not seem to drive us together. They rather seem to drive us apart. Or tear us apart, or pull us apart. But this should be the reality of my heart and yours. This world's not my home. I'm just a passing through. This is not my real family. This is my family. I will spend eternity with this family. This is the community to which I belong and of which I'm a part. The apostles, you know, were very diverse. You understand that, don't you? Maybe you've never read about them other than Scripture, and you may not get the complete picture, but if you read some of what history says about them, Simon Zelotes was called Simon the Zealot. He was a patriot. He was always railing against the Roman government and trying to lead a rebellion, or trying to lead a revolt, or resisting the authority. Matthew, on the other hand, was a tax collector. That means he was in cahoots with the Roman government. He was a co-conspirator with the Roman government. That's like taking the most liberal politician you got and putting him together with the most conservative talk radio host and putting them together in a fellowship, expecting them to have a common fellowship. But that's what it was like. And Peter, impulsive, outspoken, not thinking before he speaks. And Thomas, seemingly shy, retiring, thinking, questioning things. James and John wanting to have position and concerned about position. All these guys were diverse, and yet they came together Because they were unified by the person of Jesus Christ. And while there had to be some rough edges, and while there had to be some disagreements and problems between them, they were melded together, and they sought each other's company and kept each other's company because Jesus Christ was what they had in common. And the church, properly understood, is made up of old and young. And old people can communicate with young and young with old. I don't care what society tells you, they're lying. Children can be in a service and understand, and adults can go to a children's service and understand, and they can love one another and communicate with one another. They have something in common. It's called Jesus. The rich and the poor, the educated and the uneducated, the white and the black, or whatever other color of skin, the new believer and the mature believer, the European and the Asian, we are all united together in Christ. That's the miracle of the church. I'm saying that's what the church was. It was these people gathered from all over the place and dwelt by the Spirit of God, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. The sweetest fellowship I ever remember having in a local church we had in the country of Isfahan, in the country of Iran, Isfahan, Iran. You know why? Because we were community. We were all removed from our moms and dads and grandpas and grandmas and brothers and sisters, and we were in a foreign country, in a foreign culture, but we had a common culture in Jesus Christ. We came from different backgrounds. We worked for different companies. We had different goals and reasons for being there, but we all knew Jesus Christ, and we had some wonderful fellowship. We loved getting together, and we were strength to each other, and we upheld one another. That's what the church was then, and that's what I believe the church is supposed to be now. I would say this to you: when we gather together, the faith of those that are strong strengthens the faith of those that are weak. The love of those that are mature quickens the love and awakens the love of those who are not so strong or who are weak. If we cannot meet together to receive good from one another, then let us determine at least to meet together to do good one for another. If you can't come to church because you're receiving good, then come to church to do good, so that others might receive good. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Thirdly, in the breaking of bread. That's worship. The breaking of bread was done in remembrance of Jesus. Breaking of bread is speaking of the Lord's Supper, the taking of communion. Now, there also is in the text here, and specifically over in verse number 46, breaking your bread from house to house, the idea of eating and having a meal. But you know what I discovered in study? I discovered that oftentimes in the early church, before their evening meal or at their evening meal, they broke bread and drank the fruit of the vine. They had the communion supper, the remembrance supper. What they were doing was, as they assembled together, they were worshiping Christ. They weren't getting together to view some program or to be entertained or to witness some spectacle. They were gathering together to remember Him, to honor Him, to worship Him. My time is slipping away. They did it daily, according to verse 46, from house to house. They were bringing the sacred and the secular together, doing the common things in life in the light of their understanding of Christ and the sacred, and He was a part of everything that they did. Did you know that in the day and age in which you live, 40, 50, 60,000 or more people will fill a stadium, pay to park, wait a long time, paint their faces, yell and scream and go crazy, and nobody is performing at all. Nobody's throwing a ball. Nobody's kicking a ball. No one's catching a ball. They're there to celebrate their team. And by the way, it doesn't mean their team had to be victorious. 40, 50,000 fans will celebrate the return of their team in defeat from the Super Bowl in the NFL. And they'll go crazy for a couple hours and they'll gather together and they'll paint and they'll be vociferous. Why? They're acknowledging what they did. They're saying, we appreciate you. We value your contribution. We like you. You are important to us. That's what we do at church. That's what we do when we assemble together. We're worshiping. We're assembling to appreciate the Lord Jesus. I got to move on. The last thing is prayers. They were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. You understand prayers. They continue steadfastly in prayers. Prayer is communication with God. How many Christian prayers had they ever heard? No doubt they'd said some Jewish prayers. But they're talking to God. I imagine they were prayers of thanksgiving because their joy at being forgiven. Their joy of knowing no longer do they have to strive under the heavy burden of the law, but the law's yoke upon their neck has been broken and they're free and they have liberty in Christ Jesus, and the law, which could not satisfy their soul, has been replaced by grace, which fills them with gratitude. And so prayers of thanksgiving and prayers of intercession, no doubt feeling their weakness and knowing the betrayal of their flesh and understanding the diversity among them and the need for unity and understanding the opposition from the outside. So their prayers were no doubt intercessory prayers and prayers of praise and adoration. Let me ask you a question. Would you keep coming to New Testament Baptist Church if I said to you, for the next 4 weeks, every Sunday morning, all we're going to do when we get together in this room is we're going to break bread together and then we're going to spend the rest of the hour in prayer. And we're just going to pray. You read your Bible and show me where church attendance involved preaching as the primary focus of the church. Not wrong with that. It pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. But you know where the preaching goes on? Outside the walls of the church. You know what's more important to the church than preaching? Prayer. Oh, teaching is important. Instruction. Learning doctrine. That's there in the text. But prayer. But do we pray today? Are we excited about getting together to pray? Do we want to get together to pray? Would we be comfortable spending an hour in a prayer session with everybody praying at the same time, or each one of us waiting in turn on others to pray? That's what they did. I'm telling you, it's not because anybody made them do it. It's because the Holy Spirit had done a work in their heart. Prayer unites souls. Prayer is a source of power. Preaching saves souls. But without prayer, preaching is doomed to fail. Yesterday, there was a power outage here on our part of the mountain. I was out delivering papers, and all of a sudden I turned onto a street. And it's dark. It's amazing how dark it is when all the power's off. And I found out that the reason, according to the radio, the reason for the power outage was that a certain amount of power, it was available, it was there, but it hadn't been purchased or hadn't been properly transferred or hadn't been arranged for or something. That's what they said initially. I never went back and read any more news reports, but that's what they were saying on 900 CHML, because I was wondering, what's going on? How long is it going to last? They said it should be restored by 9 o'clock or something like that. It was restored earlier than that. The power was there, but we couldn't connect to it. And you know what connects the church to the power of God? Prayer. Prayer. Getting together. They continued steadfastly in prayer. Can you imagine the church service in the early church? Do you remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church? They had all kinds of problems. And he said, he's talking about the assembly. He said, now, when you guys come together, one of you has a psalm. One of you has a tongue. One of you has an interpretation. One of you has a prophecy. One of you has a revelation. And he said, now let everything be done decently and in order. And if somebody's going to speak in tongues, then there needs to be somebody to interpret. And in other words, take your turn. I'm going to tell you something. This church would be far better off if our services consisted of people in this room who were growing in the knowledge of God and were excited about what they discovered and learned about God through searching the Scripture and what was happening in their lives as they were out serving God, if when we came together, you all had something to say. Everybody rose their hands and said, Pastor, I got to tell this. Can I tell you what God showed me this week? Our church would be far better off hearing all the voices of this congregation than hearing my voice only every single Sunday. And maybe the fact that it doesn't happen is my fault. I'm saying this is what the early church was like. They didn't have a guy who went to college and studied and learned. They were people who were every day experiencing the grace of God in their life and serving the Lord. And when they got together, they talked about it. This is what happened. I was talking to my family this weekend. This happened or that happened or so-and-so got saved or whatever. Or God has shown me something. Can I share it with the congregation? We'd be so scared to death that somebody's going to say something that would be out of place or that wouldn't fit. But that was a different church. And you can imagine in your mind the excitement, the liveliness of that church. So we've seen the effect of the Holy Spirit: conviction, confession, continuance, and communion. And I'm finished with this. Verse 47, the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. Can I ask you a question? As you know New Testament Baptist Church today, and you are, if you're a member, you are the church. If somebody out there is going to get saved, if God's going to, by His Holy Spirit, convict somebody, give them a new birth, now they're a babe in Christ, would God deposit them in this church? Would God bring them to this church and sit them down in these pews? What do you think God's goal is for those people who He leads to faith? He wants them to grow in the likeness of the Savior. He wants them to mature. And I believe God added to this church daily because they were continuing steadfastly in all of these things. And church, until you and I get serious about that, and we're doing that, can we expect maybe the reason there are so many empty seats and the reason why we don't see new folks coming and staying in our church is because God doesn't send them here. Because we're not serious about teaching them, about helping them grow, about receiving them, about fellowshipping with them, about praying with them. We don't do it with one another. And how will we do it with them? I'm simply asking you the question, is it possible that God would not add to our church because we will not instruct others? Not interested in that. Receiving others. We may not be getting others because we're not fit to be trusted with them. We should be such a fellowship of believers that some would never want to come here. We should repel some because they're afraid of the power of God or afraid of commitment or afraid of the challenge. But we should attract those that want to know God, that are hungry for truth, that are hungry for reception, hungry for fellowship. That's what the church should be. Let's pray. Father in heaven, add your blessing to the preaching of your word. I've tried to be faithful to it. No doubt I've said and done things in this message that perhaps were in the flesh and not of your spirit. But Lord, I trust that you'll take care of that and remedy that. I pray that every hearer would understand my heart. I'm a member of this church. I'm a part of the body. Everything I said that would apply to them applies to me. Oh God, help us to hear the scripture. Help us to understand this is what the church began and what the church was in its beginnings, and why should it be any different? Help us. Lord, I'm so afraid that much of what we do here and have done in our lives as Christians is done in the energy of the flesh, not under the compelling energy and work of the Holy Spirit of God. That's why we don't continue. That's why we don't stay at it. That's why we falter. That's why we fall. Oh, help us. God, stir up the Spirit in us and convict us and help us to be everything that you designed the church to be by your grace. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed for just a moment, if you would, please. Is there anyone in this room under the sound of my voice who would say to me right now by an uplifted hand, Pastor McLean, I cannot say that I know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I cannot say that I've been born again. I cannot say that I know my sins are forgiven or under the blood, that I am a child of God. I have an inheritance reserved in heaven for me. I'm eternally secure. I do not know that. Pray for me. Anybody like that? You don't know that. Raise your hand as a testimony. I'm not going to embarrass you in any way. That's my covenant, my promise. I didn't see any hands go up. I may have missed them. If you did raise a hand or you wanted to raise a hand, let me say to you that after this service or at any time this week, you can contact me and I'll be happy to sit down with you or direct you to someone who would sit down with you if you're a lady and share with you the gospel of Jesus Christ and help you settle that question. Because there's no one who indicates that need in this room, I'm not going to give an invitation. I've preached the truth to you. It's your job now to decide what you're going to do with it. And you go from here and do what you will with the truth. You're accountable for what you know. And I'm not going to linger the service by that. We have something else we need.